Okay, turn with me please to John chapter 15. I'll read the first 8 verses. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, I pray that at the end of this talk, every young person, every adult gathered here tonight may have a very deep impression, not only of the value of the means of grace, spiritual disciplines, but also a deep understanding of how to use them and may resolve to use them diligently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever gone on a trip and you realize that you forgot your charger for your phone or your tablet? Or you realize you had nowhere to plug it in? And you saw the battery power going low and you were frustrated and you started to panic almost. You want to take pictures on the trip and you realized your battery was nearly out. And what a relief it is when you found a place to plug it in, to recharge your batteries, to get on with life. Well, like cell phones and tablets, Christians need to plug in. We need to recharge our spiritual batteries from the source of our spiritual power. And long before electronic devices were invented, our Lord Jesus called this principle the vine and the branches. And he wanted to teach his disciples through the vine and the branches metaphor how dependent they are upon him for life. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. So the essence of abiding in Christ is a living faith that looks to him, leans upon him, and draws from him provision for all our spiritual needs. But the instruments of abiding in Christ, the way to do it, what to use, are what we call the means of grace. Another word is spiritual disciplines. These are the means of Christ's ordained tools by which we meet with Christ and by which we keep up communion, fellowship, and a real relationship with Christ. Just imagine right now, if for the next month you could not text a single friend in your life, Say the texting apparatus was broken down. You'd feel disconnected, wouldn't you? From many friends. Maybe you'd say from the whole world. Well, you see, the means of grace are what God uses to keep us connected with His Son. They're the cables by which we plug into Christ and charge our spiritual batteries with His gracious energy. And as soon as we stop living, actively using the means, our spiritual lives decay and we backslide gradually into powerlessness. Now, Christ mentions the primary means of grace in John 15, verse 7. I read it to you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and shall be done unto you. Christ's word in our mind, in our heart, in our lives, that's the means by which we stay plugged in. And that is absolutely critical. And it's absolutely critical for you young people to fill your minds, your hearts, your lives, the panorama of your lives with the Word of God every single day. If you're going to truly bear fruit and live worthwhile lives. Some of you know that my mother died a couple of years ago, and she was 92. The last year and a half, it was very difficult, sad. She got a form of dementia and it increased. Last half year, she could not remember being married to my father. She was married to him for 52 years. Show him a picture, show her a picture of him. She doesn't know who the guy was. She didn't know my name. Didn't know I was a minister. But you say, Mother, sing Psalter 140. She could sing all four stanzas of 140 word for word. I said, what? Where'd that come from? It came from her teen years. Everything from about 18 or 19 on up was blank. And this is not uncommon. The very most important time for you to fill your minds with good things, with the Word of God, is in your teen years. That will stick with you for the rest of your entire life, and by God's grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit, to all eternity. So this is a critical subject. Maybe one of the most critical subjects you ever have to face. How do you use the means of grace? And what is the goal of using the means of grace? Well, the goal is not just to get converted, it is that. But the goal is also to stay converted and to have communion with a triune God, to have a relationship, a connection with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I want to just give you some very practical advice on using eight of the primary means of grace that I've listed for you on the outline. First one is how to read Scripture. Reading the Bible is hard work. Bible's a big book. Bible's got some difficult parts to understand. Sometimes you open the Bible, you read Ezekiel 44 this morning, and you say, I don't understand how it's relevant to me. But you can't say, well, therefore I'm not going to read it, or I don't need to read it. The Bible is God's truth. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible's like a giant email from God to His church, to you as young people. You've got to read it for truth. But it is hard work. You've got to dig into it. You've got to dig deeper into it than you are at present. And you'll find a great abyss of truth. And you've got to read it for wisdom. If you want to really be wise, if you want to have a meaningful life, you can't do it without the Bible. The Bible is God's breathed book. So what do you need to do? Well, you need, first of all, to commit to a time. You've got to have a time each day, a regular time where you read the Bible. And you've got to have a place, find a place. Don't try to read your Bible when you're sitting next door, or next to your brother, rather, who's playing a video game. It's not going to work. And then develop a plan Set a plan. How are you going to read it? If you did nothing but read the Bible for 15 minutes a day, do you know that in 1 year's time, you'd read the whole Bible? If you lived to be 90 years old, and you started this when you were 10, you'd read the Bible 80 times. I'm not suggesting that you have to read the Bible through completely 1 year. In fact, I'm going to be suggesting that you read it more slowly than that. But what I'm saying is 15 minutes of reading a day, when you multiply that by 365, you get quite a bit of reading time. So how do you actually read it then? Well, there's a man, a Puritan, by the name of Richard Greenham, and he wrote a book on how to read the Bible. It basically boils it down to 8 words. I'll give them to you really quickly. First of all, diligence. You read it diligently, like a man seeking for hid treasure. Remember the man in the field looking for Christ? Well, that's why you have to read the Bible, looking for Christ in the Bible. Second, wisdom. You need wisdom in the choice of matter and order and time as you read the Bible. You don't read all of Ezekiel and then go back and read Ezekiel again and again. No, you some parts are harder to understand. You read the whole Bible. The whole Bible makes a whole Christian, but it doesn't mean you don't go more frequently to the Psalms or to the Gospels or parts that are easy to understand. Third, preparation. Greenham stresses that we must approach the Bible with reverence, not falling into bed late at night and saying, oh, yeah, that's right, I got to read the Bible, and you sleepily open the page and start reading a few verses and put it away. I got my duty done. No, you've got to approach it with reverence. You've got to be teachable. You've got to pray before you read. Just have a short prayer. Lord, help me to soak it up, to understand it, to live it out. Martin Luther said he studied Bible the same way he gathered apples. He said, first I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I've shaken each limb, I shake every branch and every twig. And then I look under every leaf. In other words, he's saying, when I read a chapter, I think of what the whole chapter is saying. Then I began to break it apart verse by verse. I begin to study it. And I look at every word. I just examine every word. What does this verse say to me? 4, meditation. You've got to meditate over what you read. I remember when I was your age, I just had this huge struggle of thinking God was really bored with my repetitive prayers. I now know, of course, that God likes to hear the voice of His child, even if there is a lot of repetition. If one of my children says to me every single morning, good morning, I don't say, well, yeah, it's the same thing you said the last 300 mornings. No, it's my child saying good morning. That's precious to me. But you do, of course, in a relationship, want to develop more sophisticated levels of communion and fellowship and fresh depths in your relationship. And there's no better way to do that than to read, meditate, and then pray about what you've just read and meditated about. That's why the Puritans called meditation the halfway house between reading and prayer. They would never pray first. They always would read the Bible first. Because the Bible gives you fodder for prayer. But if you don't meditate on it, it goes in one ear and out the other, so to speak. You've got to let it lodge between your ears and your deep down into your brain, into your mind, into your soul. As you do that, that gives you food for prayer. So meditate. 5th word he used is fellowship. And by that he meant, he actually used the literal word conference, but that's a difficult word because we don't call conferencing today. It means something different today. But what he meant by conference, or what we would say is fellowship, is what you read this morning. When's the last time that you read your daily devotions in the scriptures and you talked to your friend or you texted your friend about what you just read? Greenham said this should be a regular occurrence. You should be talking to each other about what you're reading in the Bible. Maybe have an accountability partner and go through the same chapters and read the same things and hold each other accountable to it and share thoughts about it each day. That would be fantastic. Because what you talk about, what comes out of the heart and you talk about, stays in the memory bank and transforms your life much more than what you're silent about. 6, faith. You've got to exercise faith. in what you read. Martin Luther once said, to read without faith is simply to walk in darkness. Some people say, well, I read the Bible, I get nothing out of it. Well, why do you get nothing out of it? Because you don't read it with faith. You're not really believing it, letting it sink in. You're not laying it up in the texture of the soul and letting it penetrate your entire life. Seven, practice. You've got to do it. You've got to do what you read. Otherwise, you're going to be like that man who looks into a mirror and straightway forgets what manner of man he was, as James says. And number eight, prayer. Backsliders, said Charles Spurgeon, begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments. You see, as you open your Bible, the Bible reading is not the end of your daily devotion. You've got to pray it out, back to God. Donald Whitney has just come out with an interesting book called Praying the Scriptures. And I'm about halfway through it right now. It's quite fascinating. And what he does is he takes the Word of God and he just prays it back to God. Say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He says, Lord, be my shepherd that I may not lack any good thing. Please lead me into green pastures, the green pastures of your Word. And lead me to drink beside the still waters of your Word. And so on. So you just turn it into a prayer. Well, best way to do this then, to exercise these eight things, is to study one book at a time, read the introductions in a good study Bible to that book, get a good grasp of the book, then study one chapter at a time. And ask yourself questions like this: what does this chapter teach me about God? About Christ? What truths are coming across in this chapter? Who are the leading characters? What are the main events? What sins and follies are stated or implied in this chapter that I must flee from? What are the virtues in this chapter that I need to seek after and cultivate? What new thing have I seen in this chapter? What old truth has the Lord brought with fresh blessings to my heart in this chapter? What are the key words? What are the phrases? Obviously, John 15, I read to you, the word abide. You'd have to look up abide, wouldn't you, in the Strong's Concordance. Find out its original meaning. Meditate about the word abide. It just pops up all over in this chapter. What does it mean to abide in Christ? You've got to meditate about that. And then you've got to ask yourself, what does the Lord want me to change in my life from reading this chapter today? Puritans were great at that. They called it resolving or resolutions. And they would keep daily spiritual journals, and after they did the Bible reading each day, they'd say, resolved. Put a colon there. Resolved. And then here it comes. That I will dot, dot, dot. Maybe if they read about Psalm 51, they might say, I resolve that I will see every sin as a sin against God and something to be detested. And so I resolve, God helping me, to put away every known sin in my life. That's the way to read the Bible. To bring it to holy, Spirit-dependent, gracious resolutions. And then study various subjects in the Bible. Maybe you want to do a Bible study. Maybe you're fascinated by Peter, so you want to study everything about Peter. Get a good book, a sermon book on Peter, and read that concurrent with your readings. And follow along in the different stories about Peter. However you want to do that. One of the key things is, of course, to get a good study Bible. And this is a question that for 38 years in my ministry, people ask me this question. I must have been asked this question 200-300 times in my life. What is a good study Bible to use? And I would always kind of stumble around and say, I'm sorry, but in the King James Version, there is not a single Reformed study Bible ever been done. And it was really frustrating. And what are you to do? Every single KJV study Bible is Arminian or dispensational, and you can't recommend it. There's good things in them, but you can't recommend them. So finally, 5 years ago, a team of 14 men who all used the KJV study Bible in preaching and all felt this burden, we work together and we produce the KJV Study Bible. And you have it, and you have it in your churches. I hope every one of you has at least one copy, and that you use it regularly. Any antiquated word in the KJV will be right below in the notes. And read the notes as you read the chapter first, then go back and read the chapter again, reading the notes. And at the end of each chapter, it's the only study Bible, actually, any version that does this, it gives you 2, 3, or 4 takeaways for personal worship, thoughts for personal worship. It's also called thoughts for family worship. In our family, we read those thoughts, of course, aloud every night, and we talk about them. When they ask questions, we talk about them. But you can do that by yourself. You can talk to yourself, answer the questions yourself. So finally, we have a study Bible that we can recommend without reservation, and it can help you in many, many ways. Don't use it as a substitute for striving to understand the Bible yourself, of course. And that's not what the study Bible does. It just gives you certain thoughts to help clarify it so you can take it from there. And do remember that reading the Bible, though it's hard work, is meant to be a joyous work. It's the best news in all the world. The Bible is full and free in its gospel offer to the greatest of sinners. The Bible has brought more joy into the souls of more people upon reading it 10,000 times more than any other book that's ever been written in the world. The Bible is really good news. Let it be a source of joy for you. It's hard work, but it's worth every effort. Read the Bible. Read a good study Bible every single day. And don't move on to the next chapter till you feel like you've got a basic grasp of the main takeaways of this chapter. Now, how do you pray unceasingly? Number 2 on the list. How do you pray unceasingly? Praying can be difficult. Praying can be even more difficult than reading the Bible. Martin Luther once said, "Prayer is my most difficult work. That's why I persevere at it so long." Because he knew that prayer was critical. And so he spent time on his knees seeking God's face. And one reason why we don't pray so diligently every day is because we don't realize the value of prayer. When I was 9 years old, my dad took me into his bedroom one day and he sat me down and he said, "You know what the difference is between a believer and an unbeliever?" And he said, I hope I write this with an iron pen in your heart. You never forget it. I never did forget it. He said, "A believer always has a place to go. He always has someone to speak to." You see, an unbeliever, when they come into a tight spot in life, what do? Where do they go? Suddenly they're very alone, very vulnerable. But a believer who's developed a lifestyle of prayer has a place to go. And so really, praying is the flip side of Bible reading. Because in every relationship, you have two-way communication if you have a good relationship, right? And Bible reading is God speaking to you, his letter to you, and in prayer, you're speaking back to God. And so you need prayer as much as you need Bible reading. Bishop Joseph Hall once said, "Good prayers never come weeping back. God either gives me what I asked for or what I should have been asking for in the first place." Prayer is very valuable. William Bridge went even deeper. He said, "'Tis a mercy to pray, though I don't receive the mercy prayed for." You ever have that with someone? Someone just wanted a listening ear, and you went and you listened to them, and they talked to you, and when they got done talking, they said, "Thank you so much. This was really valuable." And you said, "Well, what did I do? I didn't give any answers." Sometimes, just talking to God and pouring out our heart to him gives us more relief than even if we got an answer. Just knowing he hears our cry. Knowing he understands. That's why Mrs. Winslow said to her son when he entered into the ministry, "All your life when you pray," she said, "tell God everything about you as if he knows nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you." Pour out your heart to God. Tell him your sins. Tell him your problems. The old Acts formula is the best way to do that, you know. A stands for adoration. Tell him how great he is. Adore him. Lift him up. Praise him. Spend a good minute or so doing that. Just tell him what a great God he is. Don't just go right away to your supplications, to your needs. And then C, confession. Confess your sins. Confess sins in private to God that maybe you don't feel free to tell anyone. And then thanksgiving. Just thank the Lord for everything you can think of. You know, we don't deserve anything above ground. We deserve death and hell. Everything we get above ground is a mercy of the Lord. So thank him for 1,000 things. And then supplications. Then come to, Lord, please answer this prayer, answer that prayer, and so on. That's the way to pray. Use the Acts formula. Now, a couple other practical things in praying is, number one, when you pray, have stated times of prayer each day in your daily devotions. That's critical. Once the form is gone, all will be gone if you don't have stated times. But also, allow yourself spontaneous prayers during the day. If you're driving along the road and you've got your eyes open and you feel an impulse to pray, pray while you're driving with your eyes open. Perfectly all right. Whatever you do, when you have that impulse to pray throughout the day, pray. That is always more important than whatever you're doing. I learned that about 35 years ago. I was sitting at my computer, and I had this strong impulse to pray, but I also had like 4 or 5 thoughts flowing through my mind in sermon preparation that were connected to each other. I wanted to make sure I get them down. So I said to myself, okay, I'm going to pray then after I get these thoughts down. I got all the thoughts down well, but it seemed like my desire to pray was just gone and was empty. And suddenly I realized no matter what good thoughts I had to put down, they weren't as important as that impulse to pray. And that has a lot to do with how you pray without ceasing. Prayer becomes then a lifestyle, a breathing of the soul. And you know, those of you who are saved, you know what I'm talking about. When you're close to God, it's like you're praying your way through the day. Before everything you do or while you're doing it, you're setting up these little darts of prayer to God. Help me here. Bless me there. Give me wisdom now. That's great. That life of interaction. Quick, darting, suggestive, supplicative prayers. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to live. And remember to pray for others. The more we become involved with intercessory prayer, the more we actually benefit in our own spiritual life. You know, I was thinking about that this afternoon when your young people came up. Did you understand? Did you hear what I heard? When you all came up to tell these elderly friends what kind of job you wanted to serve in. I think every single one of you chose a job of service to others, didn't you? One wanted to be a doctor, one wanted to be a nurse, etc., etc. But you all use the word help. I want to help these children. I want to help these older people. I want to help. I want to help. I want to help. That was fantastic. Because that's exactly what's rewarding in life. When you serve God and you serve man, you get rewarded. And when you help others, the greatest beneficiary is yourself. It's like when you go to Mexico. You know, they minister to you as much as you minister to them. And you come back and say, I'm so much, it was so rewarding because I got to help people. Well, it's the same thing in prayer. When you pray for others, that's the joy of the ministry. We get to do that all the time, even in the presence of people every day. It's probably, if not the favorite thing, one of the very favorite things of my ministry is interceding for others. I just love it. It's so rewarding. And as you're praying for others, guess what? The very things you're praying for others, you know that you need yourself. And so sometimes I can go into a visit with a parishioner, I feel pretty down about something, but by the time the end of the visit and the time I have the opportunity to pray with that person, I come out a beneficiary of my own prayer for Mr. X or Mrs. Y. It's the same thing in private prayers. When you really pour out your heart for your friends, your own spiritual life will blossom. And then read the Bible for prayer, for striving for biblical balance. There's something beautiful about the biblical balance in prayer. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. It's on every page. You know, sinfulness of me and the fullness of Christ. It's on every page. And as you let the Bible soak in, your prayers will also become more balanced because they flow out of that daily constant reading of the Word of God. And then two more quick things. Plead God's promises in prayer. Tell Him, Lord, Thou hast promised A, B, C. Please do as Thou hast said. Cling to God in prayer like Jacob and say, I will not let Thee go except Thou bless me. And secondly, believe that God answers prayer. Believe He answers prayer. You know, I've told this story before, but it's worth repeating here, that a man once set up a tavern next door to a church, and the wild parties and late night hours and sinful indulgences and the morning garbage from the bar so distressed the church people that the pastor said, we've got to pray that the Lord will intervene. And the Lord did intervene. He sent a tornado through that little city, and it picked off the tavern and carried it away and destroyed it altogether. And the church was totally untouched. And the tavern owner took the church to court because he said, these people destroyed my tavern. And the judge heard the case, but the church people said, we didn't do anything. We didn't touch his bill. We didn't do anything. And the judge said, well, this is the strangest case I've ever, ever had to judge, because now you've got unbelievers believing in prayer and you've got believers not believing in prayer. And you see, so often we're that way, don't we? We pray, but we don't really believe it's going to happen. And when it does happen, we're totally surprised. Now, it's comforting to me sometimes that that's not altogether unusual, even in the Bible. Remember, they prayed for Peter's release from his captors. And because of their prayers, God sent an angel and released Peter. And when Peter came in the door, Rhoda was so surprised when she saw him. And they were all surprised. They couldn't believe Peter was there. And that was a New Testament church in full flush of communion with God. And they couldn't even believe that their prayers were answered. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says it so beautifully. He says, 'Twas the angel that fetched Peter, but 'twas prayer that fetched the angel. So prayer, God can use prayer to do great things. But believe in it. Believe He's a God who gives prayer, hears prayer, and answers prayer. Now, number three, how to listen to sermons. This is a very, very important one. Every single sermon is God coming to speak to you in person through His minister. John Calvin called it the very Word of God, as long as it's not contradictory to the written Word of God. And Calvin put it this way, every sermon has two preachers, the flesh and blood one and the Holy Spirit who takes the Word and applies it to the soul. So every sermon you come to, said Watson, is a message from God that will lead you closer to heaven or closer to hell. And woe is that man who goes to eternity with a load of sermons unused, because he will go to hell. So it's no small thing to come to a sermon, come to a worship service. So you've got to come with a holy appetite. You've got to dress not only your body, but your soul with prayer. You've got to meditate on the importance of the preached word as you enter the sanctuary of God. It's actually good to get into church about 10 minutes early and or whatever and just meditate on what you're about to do. You're about to worship the living God of heaven and earth. Maybe read the scripture silently, maybe pray. But whatever you do, get ready for the Word of God. And as you enter the sanctuary, expect a battle. The last thing in the world that Satan wants to happen is that the Word of God will actually do you good. That's why he tries to disturb you before the sermon, dismantle the sermon when it's preached, and distract you during the sermon as well. So like birds plucking away the seed, Jesus said It won't take root in your heart. But listen. When the sermon begins, listen, strive to listen. The Bible says, attend to the word. That's a beautiful word because it comes from tendon, which means to stretch. Stretch yourself to listen, to get everything you can. If that means taking notes for you and you can retain things better, take notes. If it means not taking notes because that confuses you and you don't retain things better, don't take notes. But attend to the preaching of the word. And don't be content until you benefit from it, like that the hearers in the good soil, till you understand it. So listen attentively and work at the listening. As soon as a thought enters your mind that takes you away from what the minister is saying, just dart up a little prayer. Forgive me, Lord, for not being attentive. You know, look at it this way. A minister is a physician of souls. He's bringing you the word of God as a heavenly physician. If you had a disease, say the doctor said you had cancer, and this is what you need to do. You're in the presence of this earthly doctor. What would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd say, slow down, doctor. I want to know everything you have to say. I'm going to write every word down. Now, did I get this right? Did I get that right? I want to know exactly what he does. I'm going to do exactly what he said to me to do. I've got cancer. Every one of us, including the preacher, has a cancer of sin. And the preacher's bringing you the word of God, what to do with your sin, what to do as a Christian, how to live a holy life. You need to get everything you can from that sermon to go out and do it. I had a secretary who died when she was 85. When she was in her 80s, it's amazing. We had three sermons a day. In those days, I was preaching all three sermons. And I would watch her, and all three times, she'd never look up at me once during the whole sermon. She'd just be writing furiously. She had like 30, 40 pages of notes by the evening. And she says, I would then go home, and I would take those notes, and I would lay them on the bed in front of me, get down on my knees, and I'd pray my way through all the thoughts of all day long. And she said, that was often my best time of communion with God, all alone at night, seeking to put the sermons into living reality and practice in my life. So listen with humility. Listen with self-examination. Listen like you listen to an earthly doctor. And then strive to retain it by talking to others about it. By doing it. By doing it. And in your family, worship. Try to, when your dad discusses things with you that week, try to bring back the sermons. Talk about them as a family. You help that process along. Help your dad along. That's great. There's an old Scottish story of a man came home from church a little bit early. His wife was sick. She heard the back door open. She said, Donald, she said, is the sermon done already? He said, no, my dear. It's been said, but has yet to be done. I want to let you in on a little secret. One of the very most discouraging things for a minister of the gospel is to pour out his heart with the word of God, with everything within him, for 50, 60 minutes, and then walk out of church and see his people just laughing, talking lightly about things, and no reference whatsoever to what they've heard 5 minutes ago. That's a huge problem. It's depressing. Now, I'm not saying that ministers don't want their people to have good fellowship, warm fellowship. No, but sometimes the sermons are extremely convicting, and everyone should take them to heart, and we should be talking to each other about the sermon. Now, I know a lot of that does happen. We're grateful for that. But when you get in that little circle with your friends out in the church parking lot, don't let the birds take away that sermon by talking about the ball game last week or some other crazy worldly thing that's so empty compared to what you just heard. Speak about real things. Let the sermons go down deep into your soul. Now, it's the same thing for reading. I don't have that point here, but I just want to add that as an important footnote. Linda Den Holler is back there with some book table, a couple book tables. She has told me that So far in this whole conference, there's only been maybe just a few of you have bothered to pick up one book. I know you may have a lot of books, and you may be reading, so I'm not accusing anybody of anything. I'm just saying something to you. I want to say something to you about this. God has used in my life when I was your age, in fact, all my life, but especially when I was your age, the reading of good, sound, classic works of godliness and spirituality more than any other of these means of grace, more than anything else. I read my dad's entire bookcase, every single book. And it just spoke volumes to my soul. I got liberty from the gospel through reading. And today you live in such an electronic age, and I know you can get wonderful things on the internet. I know that. But I just want you to think about this. So much of what you read on the internet is one page, two pages. It's quick, it's shallow, or maybe it's quick and deep, but it's easy to forget. But it's far better, in my opinion, every day to spend 15, 20 minutes or whatever it is along in your devotional time reading something that's real substance that builds for a couple hundred pages that really gives you depth in your spiritual life. And you're raised in a tradition that aims, we'll hear about that tomorrow morning, aims for experiential reality, the experience of the soul. And I'm going to say to you what my dad said to me when I was young. My dad often said, you're not going to get, normally speaking, real spiritual depth in your relationship with God if you don't buttress the ordinary means of grace on Sunday and your daily devotions with good, serious reading about the truths of Scripture. So if you feel your value, your understanding of sin is maybe weakening, pick up Thomas Watson, The Mischief of Sin. Wow, it'll sweep you off your feet. It'll make sin so real to you in its dastardliness. If you maybe feel a lot of struggle with Satan and you feel you're fighting against him and there's battles and, well, I just, 2 weeks ago we came out with this book, Fighting Satan, Knowing His Weaknesses, Strategies, and Defeat. If you're struggling with exactly that question we heard about this morning, what person should I marry? What kind of qualities should I look for? Your future, the other half, It Matters Whom You Marry by Rebecca Van Doderwaard, the wife of one of our professors. Fantastic little book. You can read it in 2 hours. If you're struggling with, how can I be a truly joyous Christian in a miserable, crabby, angry world? David Murray just wrote this book, The Happy Christian, 10 Ways to Be a Joyful Believer in a Gloomy World, written at your level. Powerful, powerful, life-transforming book. Are you reading these things? That's tremendous means of grace for you. Read good books that can fill your life with good things and spiritual depth. All right. How to treasure the sacraments, number D. You know, the sacraments are complementary to the Word. That's why we never have a sacrament without preaching. The sacraments, like the Word, point us away from ourselves, but the sacraments do something else very special. They give us visual aids together with the preaching. What do I mean by that? Well, bread, wine, water. They all point to Jesus. They all point to the blood of Christ. The Puritan Robert Bruce put it this way. We don't get a different Christ in the sacraments than we do in preaching, but sometimes we get Christ better. Now, the way to really get a lot out of the sacraments is just to meditate on one thing. Don't meditate on anything but this, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners like you and me in the sacrament. You look at that bread and you say, He broke His body for me, and He assures me, as surely as I receive this in repentance and faith, that my sins are forgiven. So He communicates assurance of faith as we exercise faith in the sacraments of faith. That's a beautiful thing. John Calvin said, what God does in the Lord's Supper is He comes so low that He meets us at our lowest point and feeds us and lifts us back up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus to be assured of our faith in him. That's true essentially with baptism as well. Well, I need to hasten on here. Number five, how to fellowship with believers. How to fellowship with believers. You guys in your generation are more connected than we were when we were your age. You really, really value your friends. That's a wonderful thing. Just make sure you have good ones. And since you value your friends so much, make sure that the friends you value are people that you can talk to, that your very best friends are those with whom you can speak about spiritual things. Now, on the book table right there, Michael Haken and I just wrote a little booklet called How to Develop Biblical Friendships. It's 44 pages. You could read it in 1 hour. And we've got four circles in that booklet of different levels of friendship. You use your friendships, each level, according to that person and the capability of that person to become a close friend of you. But when you get down to levels 2 and 1, the closest friends, those should all be people that you could speak to heart about spiritual things. Some people, you never get to that point. You can still be your friend. It could be an acquaintance, level 3 or level 4. But have a circle of friends around you and ask God to give you those friends. Every friend really ultimately is a gift of God. And then fellowship with them. Make yourself a bit vulnerable and see if they will as well. And keep coming closer and closer. And try to get at least one of them to be an accountability person that you meet with on a monthly basis or even a weekly basis. And share your inmost being with them. Someone very trustworthy. Someone very godly. And particularly surround yourself with people that are more holy than you are. You know, my wife and I were recently privileged to be at the 50th anniversary family gathering of Jeff Thomas, a very famous pastor in Wales. And we sat there and listened to all his wisdom. One of the things when he stood up, he spoke to his grandchildren, and most of them are teenagers, and he said to them, who should you look for a mate in life? They said, there's lots of qualities. I could list dozens of qualities you should look for. But I'll just mention one. If you get this one right, probably all the rest will fall in place. He said, look for someone who's more godly than you are. Someone you can look up to spiritually. That's a tremendous quality. But it's the same thing with real friendship. I always say in the seminary, God has richly, wonderfully, overwhelmingly blessed the seminary beyond my wildest expectations. I say, why? Well, one reason is I've been surrounded with faculty members that are a lot better than I am, more godly than I am, more talented than I am. It's just wonderful. And when you're surrounded with people that help you along the way rather than hinder you, positive peer pressure rather than negative peer pressure, you know you've got real friends. And that can be a real means of grace to you. And don't just get friends your own age. You really want to be godly? Go to some of these people you saw this afternoon. Look around your church, your own local church, and say, who do I respect for holiness in this church? Who seems really spiritually mature? If it's an 80-year-old man, go to that 80-year-old man and just come at his feet and say, you know what? I'm just a beginning Christian, or I'm aspiring to be a Christian, or whatever your spiritual condition is. And I just want to ask you some questions. Can I just ask you, what is it like to be a Christian for you, and how do you grow in holiness? Talk to them. Association begets assimilation, said Thomas Watson. That means people you associate with, you become more like them. And so it's so critical that you abandon, at least from level 1, 2, maybe even 3, every friend that's a hindrance to you in any way in traveling to the celestial city. And surround yourself with friends who can help you to become more holy. Number 6, how to keep a spiritual journal. This is actually an optional spiritual discipline, not a required one like the other 5 I talked about. But I want to suggest it to you. On the back table, you'll have journables. You can actually write out the Word of God. That's a blessing. On the left side of the page, you can write out your thoughts on those texts. That's one way to do a journable or journal. But another way is simply to have a journal in a secret place at home that you write in or that you keep on your computer. and you just journal your thoughts and with God, and maybe sometimes your prayers. I find journaling prayers, I wish I did it all the time, I find journaling prayers to be very helpful. I sometimes have more freedom typing out a prayer than I have praying, and it's sweet. Now, maybe you're not that way, maybe you're not a writer, that's fine, but still writing out some of your spiritual thoughts. Take spiritual inventory, examination of yourself. Write it down. Pour out your heart to God on paper. And it could be a real blessing for you. And one blessing about keeping a journal is you can look back later and see how the Lord has led you. And that can be a blessing as well. Journaling can serve numerous benefits that promote godliness. It can assist you in meditation, in prayer. It helps you remember the Lord's works and faithfulness in your past life. Helps you understand and evaluate yourself. Helps you monitor your own goals and priorities. And it helps you maintain your other spiritual disciplines, because when you journal, you're also likely to read the Bible and pray and so on. And then, number 7, how to sanctify the Lord's Day. I call the Lord's Day a means of grace, really, because I believe that the whole day is to be set aside to serve God. And one of the saddest things to me today, when I move about in conservative evangelical circles around the world, is that so many people who are so sound in so many areas treat the Lord's Day as if it were no longer the Sabbath. So they go to church, and the rest of the day they spend doing whatever they want to do. I feel like they're being robbed of such a treasure. It's so great to go to God's house twice on a Sunday, and then in between, you can fellowship, you can read good books, you can meditate. It's a day of holy activity. You can visit the sick, show mercy, acts of mercy. It's a great day. A day to be set apart for God. A day in which you have perfect liberty to get rid of all the busyness of the week and worship God all day long. What a blessing. And why does it trouble me that so many people don't do this when they claim to be conservative Christians? Well, not only do I think the Bible does not abrogate the Sabbath and New Testament, contrary to what others say, but I look at it this way. If we struggle to have one day in 7 devoted to the Lord exclusively, what are we going to do in heaven when it's 7 out of 7 all the time? Heaven is nothing but an eternal Sabbath day. If you don't enjoy your Sundays now, how do you expect to enjoy them in heaven? So use the Sabbath to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.R. Packer said we have to rest from the business of our earthly calling each Lord's Day in order to prosecute the business of our heavenly calling. And then the last item, how to evangelize and serve others. And what I'm saying here is simply this. As we evangelize other people, that becomes almost like a means of grace to our own soul. Let me explain. Okay, I probably do most of my evangelism in the air. I try to evangelize people sit next to me on a plane. For one thing, they have nowhere to go. Can't get away from me. Another thing is, you know, it really tests your ability to get close to people quickly, because you have to get close to them before you can really start asking them questions. At least I think that's the best way. And you've only got so much time, so it really is challenging to get close and then really start talking about real things and get really close before you land. But I have found that as I'm evangelizing someone on the airplane, that the very things I'm saying to them become a tonic for my own soul. And it's not always easy work. And I've been rebuffed. I've been blatantly rejected. But I've had many good times too. And my own soul has been blessed through evangelizing others. Again, it's that whole principle of serving others. And the way you evangelize people is not by just saying to them, are you ready to meet God? I mean, that may have worked 2 centuries ago. It doesn't work now. The way you evangelize them is first saying, you know, what kind of job do you do? And you married? You got kids? Yeah, tell me about your children. Oh, you go to that school? Okay. And, you know, you get close to them. And what are your kids going to be? And spend a half an hour just getting to know the person. And they'll start asking you questions about you. And you can tell them you're a Christian. You find your deepest joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you just ask them, well, what church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to church. And, well, you know, or are you a Christian? By that time you can say that, and then they know you care about them. I've talked with atheists, I've talked with homosexuals, I've talked to lesbians, I've talked to all kinds of people on the airplane. And if you show them that you love them and you care about them as people, and you care about their never-dying soul, they may say to you when you get off the plane, well, I can see it works for you, but it's not going to work for me. I've actually had them say that to me a couple times. I've just said to them, you try it. It works for anyone who comes to the Lord. But I have found that people will respect you even when they reject your views, if you come with love. But often, you also will meet people who actually then start asking you questions about what is the gospel. I was recently on the plane with a young Chinese girl. She said, you know, you're about the fifth person in the last year who's tried to evangelize me, and I'm getting really curious about Christianity, but I'll tell you the honest truth, I don't really understand how it all works that Jesus died for us. Can you explain it to me? I said, do you really want me to explain it to you? I said, can I explain it to you on paper and draw some charts? She said, please do. And I spent an hour and a half, we started in paradise, we went all the way to the book of Revelation, and I talked to her about passive obedience to Christ, active obedience to Christ. I explained, of course, in simpler terminology, how he satisfied the justice of God, how we're all sinners, and so on, and she'd ask questions, and I'd give her a little space of time, and a couple times I started reading my own stuff again, if I'd give her some time. But she kept coming back with more questions. Wonderful. Of course, then what you do is you get her name, and you send her books, and wait for a response, and sometimes you get them, sometimes you don't. But the important thing I'm trying to get across right now to you is as you evangelize people, consciously, intentionally look for opportunities, pray for opportunities to do that, you will be blessed in your own soul with a felt sense of the gospel, and that will be great for you. Well, that leads me to a conclusion then. Two quick thoughts. Number one is your using of the means of grace, the spiritual disciplines every day, consciously, intentionally, to commune with God, to grow in holiness. That effort will be blessed by God. That is God's normal way. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, do you want your daily spiritual life to be augmented, that is, to be enlarged? Enlarge then your daily devotions, your daily time with God. Don't look for extraordinary things, but enlarge the ordinary things, and you will grow in holiness. And that holiness, when you use the disciplines rightly, will extend to every area of your life. So your whole life is lived under the domain of Jesus Christ. That's my second thought. Horatius Bonar put it this way, holiness extends to every part of our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man, in every movement of spirit and soul and body. May God bless your usage of the means of grace so that you want to dedicate your whole life, like Caleb, to following God fully. That's the only way to live. That's the only way to die, because then you too can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless this talk. Please help us to see the value of diligently using the means of grace. And do bless those means to the souls of these dear young people. Lord, for those who are not yet saved, show them what they're missing and use the means to bring them in. And for those who are saved, show them, Lord, that these means, diligently, prayerfully, humbly used, will keep them from backsliding not only, but will actually enable them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless this talk, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.